Well, if you want to turn in your Bibles to John 17, that's where we're going to be this morning. And if you have your Bible, I'd encourage you to turn there. If you don't, there should be one in the pew, and it might be a lot easier because of the way I'm going to be going through this passage. If you have a physical Bible there in front, the verses will be up on the screen as well, but it might help you to be able to have that right in front of you as we're walking through this passage. And if you're familiar with the Gospel of John, you'll know that John 17 is all a prayer by Jesus. And it is an incredible passage of Scripture. Some have referred to this chapter, this prayer, as a window into the Holy of Holies. You know, after all, we're seeing one member of the Trinity, the Son, praying to another member of the Trinity, the Father. It's like we're getting this glimpse, this window into the very presence of God where the Son is coming before the Father. You know, we've seen Jesus pray in other cases, but here he is on the cusp of his betrayal, of his crucifixion, and he knows what is about to happen, and he is the only person who knows what's about to take place. But he knows that his Father in heaven knows what's going to happen also. And so he prays. He prays with the weight of the church through the centuries on his heart. And he prayed for you. I don't know if you realize or not, but on the night that Jesus was betrayed, just before he would have soldiers come and arrest him, he prayed for you. He would be tied up, hauled off, beaten, and sentenced to death. And what was on his heart was you. He was praying for the church. He was praying for those who would believe in him. And it's through the witness of the apostles, the writings, that we have come to know that truth. Jesus says he's praying for those who would come to believe through the witness of the men who were surrounding him as he prays. Jesus prayed for you. And this morning, I'm going to focus in on the last part of John chapter 17, but I think it's important for us to walk through the beginning part. I'm going to go through the beginning part of John chapter 17 fairly quickly. A lot of what Jesus prays for in John 17, he's praying for things that he has already taught the disciples and that he's already shown the disciples throughout the rest of the Gospel of John. In some ways, you could kind of look at John 17 as a way to review some of the major teaching and the major things that Jesus has done throughout the rest of John's Gospel. Then he gets to the end of John 17 and he prays for the church. He prays for those who are going to believe throughout the centuries. But I want us to walk through and see these things that Jesus prays very quickly. Now, I want to warn you, there is a chance that if I get too carried away going through some of these other earlier verses, that the last part of the sermon might become next Sunday's sermon. So we'll kind of see how that goes, just depending. I'm planning on going through the first few verses fairly quickly, but we'll see how carried away I get with some of this, because there's incredible truths that I'm going to be hitting very briefly. First of all, John 17, verses 1 through 3. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Now, I'm sure you read those three verses, and you could see there is a whole lot I could say just about those three verses. One of the reformers actually preached 45 sermons on John 17. That's how much there is. So if you feel like I'm skipping over some things, you're right, I am. I want to try to hit some of the main ideas through here. And Jesus begins his prayer by saying, basically, glorify me. He's asking the Father to glorify himself. And now that seems like a very odd request to us. Like if I were to stand up here and I would pray before the church and I would say, Father, glorify me. I mean, that would raise some really big questions, and rightfully so. But Jesus says, glorify me. And it's important for us to see here, Jesus is not being a glory hound. He is not trying to just, okay, I want to get all the attention I can. I want to try to get all this focus that I don't really deserve. See, glory is Jesus's natural state. Being glorified in the presence of the Father, the glory that Jesus says he has had since the beginning of time, before creation, that is Jesus's normal state. And he is just saying, Father, take things back to and show, let me have the glory that I've had since the beginning of time, for all of eternity. He's simply saying, put things back the way they were. Jesus came to earth. The passage we read earlier said he emptied himself. He gave up some of the glory that he had. And now he's saying, put it back to the way it was. And later we're going to see, he desires that we will be with him to see his glory. He wants us to be with him so that we will see how glorious Jesus is. He says here that the Father gave Jesus authority over all flesh so that Jesus could give eternal life to all that the Father gave him. You see that in verse 2? Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. So we see that God has given Jesus all authority. He's given him this glory so that Jesus could give eternal life to the ones that the Father had given to him. And so you see within the Trinity, God giving to himself. The Father gives those to Jesus. And the ones that the Father gives to Jesus, Jesus gives eternal life to. And then we see that eternal life is knowing God. So when Jesus gives eternal life, he's actually giving us back to the Father, giving us back in relationship to the Father. So between the Father and the Son, you have this sacrificial relationship where they are giving to one another, the generosity that God has toward himself that we are to model with one another. And I don't know if you've ever thought about the fact that if you are a believer in Christ, you are a gift from the Father to the Son. If you believe in Jesus, the Father has given you to Jesus. And then Jesus has given you eternal life so that you could know the Father. And he says here, eternal life, this is eternal life that they know you, the only true God. Eternal life is not about a length of life. It's not about how long you're going to live. It's about the quality of your life. It's about living life knowing God, knowing the Father, knowing the Son. And we've looked at this before, but I think it's worth repeating that the best part about heaven is going to be God. The best part about heaven is that God is there. Heaven without Jesus would just be some kind of all-inclusive resort where you have a lot of things that you enjoy, but God is not really there. And let me suggest that an all-inclusive resort with all of the things that you could enjoy, all the food that you would want to enjoy, all the people that you would want to be there, if God is not there, it will actually be hell. The part about heaven that makes heaven heavenly is Jesus. It is God. Eternal life is knowing the Father. Eternal life is knowing the Son. And then Jesus goes on in verse 4. He says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. So Jesus says, I've done the work that you gave me to do, and I have done this work to glorify you. I've done miracles. I have taught. I have healed people. I have raised people from the dead, and I've done all of that because that's the work you gave me to do. And I've done this work to bring glory to you, and now we are approaching the point where Jesus is going to do the work that will most completely glorify the Father. And that work is going to be his death on the cross. Because on the cross, we will see the justice of God pouring out his wrath on the sin of the world. And we will also see the mercy of God giving his Son so that those who have sinned against God can be forgiven, so they can be reconciled to God. Jesus is going to do and finish the work that God has given him to do by dying on the cross and then raising from the dead to show that that work on the cross was sufficient to take away our sin. Jesus says, I've done the work that you've given me to do. And I think it's important for us to see here in verse 6, I talked about how God, the Father, gave us to the Son, and he says, yours they were, here in verse 6, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. And here we see this tension in Scripture that is there between the sovereignty of God, the Father gave believers to the Son, and the responsibility of man, that man kept the word that God gave to people. There's both the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man to walk in belief and obedience. And then we get to the core of what Jesus says his disciples believe in verse 7. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. So the disciples are realizing everything I've taught them is coming from God. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. See, there's a lot that the disciples don't get yet about what Jesus has said, but the one thing they do know is that Jesus came from the Father. Jesus came from God. And they don't understand everything that he said, but they know that what is coming out of Jesus' mouth is coming from the Father. And so this focus here in these first 8 verses where Jesus is saying is glorify me. And we've talked about this before, but it's important for us to see, and I want to share an illustration with you that reminds us of why Jesus' desire for his glory is not selfish. Because it sounds selfish to us. When we talk about someone wanting glory for themselves, it sounds selfish. But being glorified, God being glorified, is simply God being known for who he actually is. Now, the illustration I want to share with you is, imagine somebody comes to K-State to play quarterback. They can run a 4-3 40-yard dash. They've got a rocket of an arm. They are smart. They're a good leader. They are just top of every part of the game. Now, you don't put someone like that on the bench. You let them play in the game so that they can do what they're able to do. That's what's best for the team, is to let that player play according to their ability. And Jesus' desire for his own glory is what is best for his team. That's what's best for the church, for us to see how glorious he really is, for us to see his greatness. So Jesus begins his prayer saying, glorify me. Show the world how great I am. And then we get to verse 9. And Jesus says, I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you've given me, for they are yours. See, Jesus, in his desire to reach the world, what does he do? He's praying first for the 11 disciples who are still with him. Jesus' mission to the world centers around the people who are following him. And his primary ministry during his time here on earth was to 12 men. He had ministry to the crowds. He did miracles. He taught crowds of people. But his primary ministry was to train men to continue to make known the mission and the ministry of the gospel. And he says in verse 10, I am glorified in them. You know, at least part of the way that Jesus is going to be glorified is through his disciples. It's through the people who are following him. It's through the people who are living for him. And I want to just say one quick thing when you think about the ministry that Jesus has called you to do. You know, when Jesus would have, if you would have asked Jesus what was the most important part of your ministry before his death on the cross, he would have pointed you to a small group of men who were around him, who then he was going to give the task of writing the scriptures and proclaiming the gospel to the ends of the earth. 11 men. And I want to encourage you with that, because sometimes we get these ideas, well, if I'm going to do something for Jesus, I've got to do something big. I've got to do something huge. I've got to do something that everybody's going to notice. When the most important thing you may be able to do is to spend time praying for, spend time sharing the gospel with, sharing time ministering to one person. And if that person comes to know Jesus, and if that person grows as a disciple, and that person then shares the gospel with other people, you know, one person can make a huge difference. And so I want us to think about, who is that one person that God wants us to make a difference in? There might be more. There might be more that God has in your life. But I would encourage us, for each of us, to think of at least one. One person that God has put around you to reach out to with the gospel. And then verse 11, Jesus says, I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name. He says, keep them in your name. Keep them faithful to you. Keep them walking in your name. Keep them walking according to your character, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. See, up to this point, Jesus says, I have assumed responsibility for keeping them safe. I have assumed, if they're starting to go away, I teach them, I instruct them. Jesus has taken that responsibility up to this point. Now Jesus says, I'm going away. And so he prays to the Father that the Father would keep them walking in the truth, that the Father would keep them walking in his name, keep them loyal and faithful to you. And he says, not one was lost. And he says, except for Judas. And I think it's important. Sometimes I've heard people say, you know, if you are spending time with somebody and they don't come to faith in Christ, you know, don't feel bad because Jesus picked 12 men and one of them, you know, went away. Well, I think it's important for us to see Judas was not an oops, okay? Judas was not someone that Jesus picked and is like, oh, I can't believe Judas isn't following what I'm teaching. No, Judas was chosen because he would be the one to betray Jesus. Judas was chosen because he would be the one that would betray Jesus to his death on the cross. He was not a mistake by Jesus. It was very intentional. Then in verses 14 through 16, we're reminded of what we saw a few weeks ago, that the world is going to hate Jesus' followers. And Jesus prays something here that I think is a lot more for our benefit than the Father's. When he says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world. See, Jesus makes a point to say, I don't want you to take them out of the world. I want you to keep them walking in your truth. I want you to keep them from the evil one, but don't take them out of the world because their mission is to the world. If you take them out of the world, then they are never going to be able to tell the world about me. They are never going to be able to tell the world about my glory. They are never going to be able to tell the world about my love. He prayed that we would not be isolated from the world. And I think in hearing this prayer of Jesus, we need to make sure that we are not functionally removing ourselves from the world. It's really easy for us to spend all of our time around Christians, for us to spend all of our time around people who already know Jesus. And we forget that the mission Jesus has given to us is to take the good news to the world. We do need to spend time together. We do need to spend time fellowshipping with other believers. But we also need to be among those in the world so that we can take the gospel to them. And Jesus, then he continues on this thought by saying, he's praying, sanctify them in the truth. Sanctify, meaning make them holy, set them apart. Set them apart for the purpose that I have for them. And here's where I mentioned that one person that I wanted you to encourage you to think about. I want to see if you can just in your mind think about one person that God has put you around who doesn't know Jesus. That God has given you an opportunity to be a part of their life. And I want you to think about this in relation to this part where Jesus says, I sanctify them in the truth. Sanctify, set them apart for the mission of the truth that I have given them to fulfill. And I want you to remember what John writes in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he sent his son. And I want you to think about God loved the world. That person that you're thinking about is in the world. The Father loved the world and sent his son. And Jesus says here that he sends us as the Father has sent him. So out of love, the Father sent the Son to die for the sins of the world. And now Jesus, out of love for this person that you're thinking about, has sent you to the world. The same way that the Father sent the Son now sends you out of love to show the world who Jesus is. Jesus so loved that person. Jesus so loved the world that he sent you to be in their life. We're going to continue on in John 17 here in just a minute, but I want us to pause just a second, and I want you to think about Jesus. You know, we sang that prayer, show us Christ. Show us Christ. Reveal to us Christ through the preaching of the Word of God. And I mentioned this earlier, but I don't want us to miss this truth. Jesus is about to be arrested, beaten, crucified, and he is praying for you. He's praying for his disciples. He's thinking about the people around him. He's thinking about the church down through the ages. And I want you to see the selfless nature of Christ. You know, we look at the cross and we think about the way that Jesus denied himself in going to the cross. And that is a selfless act. He gave up his life to rescue us from our sin. But all of Jesus's life was modeling selflessness. All of Jesus' life was modeling sacrificial love right up until this point where Jesus is praying for other people when he is the one who is about to go through the most excruciating, the most painful, the most stressful thing any of us could ever imagine. Jesus is about to take the sin of the world on himself. And he's praying for his disciples. He's praying for us. He gives us this beautiful model of what it means to love sacrificially, of what it means to lay down our lives for one another. You know, laying down our lives for one another doesn't necessarily mean dying for one another. Laying down our lives for one another might mean doing what Jesus did right here. Even though we are in a difficult place, even though we're in a stressful situation, that we have on our heart to pray for those around us who are also going through various kinds of needs. Jesus modeled his self-sacrificial nature through this prayer. He shows his love and he prays. I'm going to jump down to verse 26 because, like I warned, the 3 points that Dick has on his computer back there are going to be next week's sermon. So, and we're going to get to that. I was afraid that this might happen. But I want to just look at verse 26 in preparation for getting to those next week. Verse 26 says, "I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them." You know, Jesus made himself known to us. Jesus gave to us so that the love that is in him, the love that is within this Trinity, this love that we are now a part of because the Holy Spirit dwells in us, so that that love can be in us, so that that love can be shared among us for other believers, so that that love will take us to the world to share the good news about who Jesus is. And next week, we're going to look deeply into what Jesus prays for, and he prays for unity. He prays that the church would be one, and he tells us why he wants us to be one, why he wants us to be unified. And all of the things that we've looked at so far, praying for the glory, praying that Jesus would be glorified, praying that we would be set apart and sanctified by the truth, praying that we would see how great Jesus is, all of those things come together to help us to be unified as one in the mission that God has called us to do. So next week, as we look at Jesus' prayer specifically for the church, that we would be one, we're going to look at why that prayer, that desire for unity, is crucial if we are going to accomplish the mission that God has given to us to take the gospel to the ends of the earth.